So I'm going to take it in two sections. The first will be, it's marked off if you've got one of the blue Bibles, there where it says the conclusion of the matter. That'll be the second half from there down, this first section with this description of the years approaching that you say there's no pleasure in them and the call to remember the Creator. See that there in verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then again in verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is severed. So that's the imperative. That's what this portion of God's word is saying. Remember your Creator. And then he gives a time when to do it. And he says, in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then there's an extended description from verse 2 down to, it's down to verse 7 really, of those years. And those years are described. A lot of the imagery is a bit like a city, I think, or a town. Let's go through and look at some of them. And let's enter the imagery together. So before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and I think that they only grow dark when clouds are there. I don't think the sun and the moon grow dark on their own, but they do when either they set, so they're not up, or when very thick clouds are there. So very thick clouds in the day, be no sun. Very thick clouds at night, no moon, no stars. And then that's what it says there. And the clouds return after the rain. So we're in a setting where it's dark and there's clouds. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, they could be the keepers of the house. That might be guards at the temple. The strong men, that might be men of war. And they stoop because they're weary. The grinders cease because they're few. It's a picture of a city that's got less people in it. And there's not much noise. Those looking through the windows grow dim. People are looking outside. There's not much there. When the doors to the street are closed and the grinding fades, you can imagine now it's a quiet streets. And men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. There's a sort of an air about the place. It's almost a haunting feeling. And it's so quiet that people are afraid of heights and dangers in the street. And the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself. The almond tree blossoming towards in autumn, heading towards winter. And the caperberry is dried up. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about in the streets. This is a time when the golden bowl or the pitcher at the well, the wheel is broken. I think that might be all of a sudden and not repairable. And then the dust goes to the ground and the spirit returns to God. And that reminds us of Genesis 1, or 2 rather, God makes the man and he forms him from the dust of the earth and then he breathes into him the spirit. And this now is alluding us back to that, to say man goes back to the ground, spirit returns to God. It's a dissolution of the person. And so this writer of Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator before those days come, before those described in that way. Another way of taking these words is to see in here each of these different descriptors of the city as being aspects of an individual person and the breaking down of the body through age. So you can, there's various different configurations to how that works. You apply each section to something about the body. So the grinders might be the teeth. The people looking through the windows might be that the eyes grow dim. The almond tree blossoming might be it turns white when it blossoms, so that would be old age. People rise up at the sound of birds and the songs grow faint. Might be that their hearing is not as good and they're more afraid and weak. The strong men stoop, so maybe it could be the knee, it could be the legs or the arms. It's different, depends on who you're asking which part is being described and what's happening to it. And the silver cord being something else or the golden bowl. That's another way to think about it. I'll leave it to you to decide which you prefer. The puzzle in this section, I think, is why remember the Creator before those days come? And I don't know. I don't know why he says to do that. Because it might be, if you remember him when you're young, then you can, I don't think I'm convinced by any of these. It could be, remember him while you're young so that you can live for him before you get old. These days come on, and do more work for him. But I'm not totally convinced of that. Or it could be, remember him while you're young, because when you get old, it'll be too late, and you can't remember him then. But I don't think that works either, because he says there are years that you find no pleasure in. So, and if you wanted to emphasize the suddenness of those days, he would have used different imagery and he wouldn't have just described an extended state. So he would have, if he wanted to say, remember your Creator before it's too late, he would have used more imagery of suddenness, but he doesn't. So it could be that. It could be, remember him while you're young so that you don't get too carried away in your pleasures. Maybe that's right. Or it could be, remember him while you're young in order that you can get right with him. But I don't know that that works either. Because again, the picture seems to be that there's going to be extended years. There's going to be years that you find no pleasure in them. And I also don't know how a person who might be described as being old, it seems strong language to say that you find no pleasure in them. I'm being told I'm too young. I'll leave you to talk to Steve about that then. Okay, verse 9. Not only was this is where the editor comes and has a conclusion. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and said in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. So this is an editor. He's now saying that we've just been listening to the teacher, possibly Solomon, and he wrote more than these other things. To make him wise, in order to make people wise. And then he found just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. So I think what the teacher does is he weighs, searches, and fixes things, corrects the sayings, and the criteria he's using is beauty and truth. So he searched for just the right words, and he was looking for words that were true. And then he delivers those words, and they are described like goads and like nails, firmly embedded nails. And this is helpful for understanding how what Scripture's like and how Scripture works. The process of listening to the preacher in Ecclesiastes, a goad, let's do the imagery again. Goads are pointy sticks that you would use to prod the cattle to get them to go in the direction that you wanted them to go in. And if we stick with the translation here of nails, it could be that it's tent pegs, which I think is my preference, that are tent pegs that are hammered into the ground. But both of those images work the same. With the goad, you have lots of little pokes. That's how the goad works. And each poke for the cattle is not too painful, but it's painful enough. And each goad doesn't finish the job. Each goad pushes you a little bit more in the right direction. And I think that's what happens when we encounter in God's word. It's like 1,000 goads. And the nails, or the tent pegs, you need lots of tent pegs around the tent. Each tent peg on its own isn't, or each nail, single nail on its own, isn't enough to hold the thing in place. But if you put lots of them in, they're very strong, it's very secure. So that's one way to understand what the Proverbs are doing and how I think it applies more widely as to how God's Word works in our lives. They're all given by one shepherd. And I think that applies not just, that's the unity of what we have in the Scriptures, the one divine author standing behind all of the individual written books. And then he says, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them." I'm taking that to be not don't read anything in addition to the Bible, but I'm taking it to be, which I think the Scriptures do in other places, have a proper relationship. This is what Paul would say to Timothy. Don't be caught up with quarrels, controversies, genealogies, myths. And he tells him to beware of those things. And so the Christian is not to be completely ignorant of all of the other philosophies or viewpoints or religions or ways of living in the world, but there is a point where the balance is out and the warning's not been taken. So he tells his child here, who he's been teaching him about the message of Ecclesiastes, to watch out for anything in addition to what you have in the Scriptures. That's, I think, the point there. There's sufficient wisdom in the Scriptures for life, and the relationship to extra wisdom is you can read it, but take a warning with regards to it. And he then adds, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. I think that just fits in with what he's been saying already. He's applied the frustration of the world to lots of different areas, and now he's applying the frustration of the world to the area of study as well. You can you could just read and read and read and read and study and study and study and study, but you won't get to the end. Your knowledge will have limits. And you can weary yourself. You can outdo yourself if you're trying to find study as or knowledge as the solid thing. And I'm going to say I think that even applies to Christian books. And then what does he say at the end? Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So I think we see here faith, hope, and love. Let's see. So fear God is faith. Keep his commandments, his love. And then verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment. That's hope. So I think the message of Ecclesiastes, as we come to the end here, you might feel that there's a little bit of a tension. Sometimes people find that in the book, is how am I supposed to live? Does this chime with everything else that I've read in the scriptures? Is the writer now at this point going, let's go back to the traditional view of faith? I don't think the way to read Ecclesiastes is to sort of go, if you think Ecclesiastes is the basic message is, life is short because it's like mist, therefore enjoy what you can while you can. I don't think that's the message. I think the message rather is, life is confusing. It's full of good and full of evil. And if you try to make anything ultimate in this present world, you'll find that you fail. So Ecclesiastes is the book of life is frustrated. And ultimately it's frustrated because of the curse. And death is the major note in that frustration, which sort of sits behind everything. But running through the whole book, I don't think this has ever gone away, is the fear of God. We saw that in chapter 5, when you approached the house, there was still the call to fear God there. There was still the call to humility, and I think that's what the fearing of the Lord is. So that hasn't changed. I don't think the writer is putting religion, he's not tagging religion on at the end, or he hasn't forgotten about religion and now just bringing it up at the end again. Our relationship to God has always been through there, running through there. So I think it is somebody who's wrestling with the difficulties of life and having faith. And I think the conclusion is, don't give up on those, don't change that. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. At the end of listening to everything that we've heard. Don't, that doesn't change, which I don't think he's ever thought it's changed. And then he's got two reasons, for this is the whole duty of man. This is completeness here. That consistent life lived of love for God, love for neighbor, and trusting in the Lord and his promises. And fearing him rather than anything else. And then the final verse is the verse of hope. So don't give up on your faith and your religion and your love, because God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. And I think at that word judgment, we're probably more naturally inclined towards, well, at least I do, probably a negative aspect when we think of the Lord judging, because sometimes we just do that. It doesn't necessarily mean a negative thing. It's a word that you could translate as justice. He'll bring everything into justice. It will involve judging, making decisions, but justice is the idea and behind that. It just doesn't make much sense to write that in English. We don't really feel like That's, we don't really use English like that. And then he says, including every hidden thing. And that could be seen as, you know, he knows what you do at home when there's nobody else around. Or it could be, which it does include, but I think it can also be all of the mysterious things, all of those secret things, all of those puzzling and confusing things that you haven't been able to reconcile in this life, which is this mashup of good and evil. That's why he concludes it there, whether it's good or evil. He'll bring the secret things to justice. He'll straighten the world out on his final day. So the message of Ecclesiastes then is a message of hope and a message pushing us forward to waiting for God to bring justice to the world. And as I've already mentioned, good and evil, that is from Genesis at the beginning, where it was all the problems in the world flowed from Adam, our first parents, Adam and Eve, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge, good and evil. Because they didn't fear God, and they didn't keep his commandments, and plunged the whole world and our current experience into this frustrated mess, which Paul says in Romans 8, that God has subjected the whole world to futility. He subjected the whole world to hebel, to meaninglessness or mystery, enigma, mist, however you want to, whatever your Bible says there. But he did it in hope, and we are a part of the people in Jesus who has been raised from the dead, and the beginning of the new creation, the beginning of the end of the frustration, and we're now in him, and in this hope we were saved, and we are the people waiting now, together with all creation, groaning, for the sons of God to be revealed, the world to be transformed, and all of the hebel to be gone. And that's the conclusion of the matter. So be those people. I suppose if we wanted to put fear God and keep his commandments at the moment, I think we could have just been a synagogue, could we? I'm not sure. Maybe I've said just enough about Jesus for it to not be a synagogue. But the Jewish view would have got us all that way, except for seeing that in Jesus this has already begun. And our hope has been changed from what the hope would be here. We're more solid, more confident. We know where the answer is. And where it says fear God and keep his commandments, maybe we would want to say something about how that relates to Jesus. One way to think about what it means to fear God is to think about what it means to fear other people. Because sometimes when we fear other people, we speak about the fear of man. Funnily enough, it's not that we fear them because of necessarily in the first instance because they're like a scary person. It might be that it's somebody that we admire and we think that they're good for whatever reason, and we live our lives seeking to please them. And our fear really is that we would be on the wrong side of them. And we value whatever opinion they might have about us as being very, very important, so such that if they spoke a good word about us, we would be feeling very high, and if they spoke a negative word about us, we would feel very, very low. And so we conduct our lives in such a way that the opinion of this person or of other people is really shaping us. We sort of live in light of that and in response to that. That can perhaps help us to understand what it means to fear God, is to instead be concerned with what He says about us in His Son, and that being the most shaping voice and influence in our lives, so that our concern is he's the highest concern in our lives, as it were. And so we do that with Jesus. Our highest concern is what He has said about us. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us in Ecclesiastes. Thank you, God, that this is another word to us that makes us wise for salvation through Jesus. Make us wise for salvation through Him. Amen.